Father, we do rejoice in the privilege of corporate worship and the blessing of singing your praises with your children. And now as we open your scripture, we ask that you would teach us. We pray that you would open our minds to your truth, that show us new things, and exciting things, and challenging things, and that you would apply your word to our hearts. Help us to see our needs. Help us to see our blessings, that we may glorify you more. And for those in our midst who do not know you, we pray for your mercy and ask you to use this time in their lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we kind of stopped in the middle of something. I did that out of mercy for you, not wanting to stay till dark. It was hard to stop in the middle. If you remember, we were looking at that miracle in Acts 3, where the man who had been born lame was enabled to walk, and they go into the temple, and this crowd comes around them, and Peter begins a sermon. And we stopped last week right at the beginning of that sermon and thought primarily last time about that incredible miracle. Today we're going to finish looking at this event after the guy is walking and leaping and praising God. And we're going to see an even greater miracle in today's text than what we saw last week when this man's lame ankles and feet were strengthened. The one today is bigger, much, much bigger. Now, you remember that this miracle took place right outside the temple. This guy had been a fixture at one of the gates of entry to the temple, the one they called the Beautiful Gate. And he was just there every day. People would bring him and they would put him down and he would beg every day. And so people that were frequently worshipers at the temple recognized this guy on sight. They knew what he looked like. Anyone who came in that gate pretty often had seen him enough to know him, at least on sight. And so many of the people knew him. And when he was healed, he went into the temple with Peter and John, and he was leaping and walking and praising God. And that's kind of a disruption during the somber time of the evening sacrifice, the hour of prayer, the most somber hour of the day, but also the most crowded hour of the day in the temple. And this disruption drew everyone's attention, and they see the guy that many of them had seen for years, being a lame man, very obviously so, had never walked. And he's up and he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. And so the crowd came around immediately, and the ones who wouldn't have known him would have heard very quickly from the ones who did. And everybody's attention now is focused on this man who had received the miracle. Now, the miracle clearly had a purpose in his life. It was a great blessing poured out on him by God. But for God to do this in the most public possible way, at the busiest hour at the temple, means there was a purpose beyond this man's life. God was pulling a crowd together so that they could hear the gospel. Now, Peter immediately took advantage of the opportunity, and he preached a sermon. And so we're going to now look at that sermon in Acts chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 11. We read part of this last week, and I'm just going to read it to keep it all in context. We'll read verses 11 through 16 to begin with, and then we'll go through chapter 4, verse 4, before the end of the day. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. This man had just been healed, and it says, "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all.'" Now, we'll stop there for the moment. Just think about this opportunity. We all have opportunities to proclaim the gospel, and some of them we notice, and some of them we notice later and go, ooh, I should have. But this is a big opportunity for Peter, and he takes full advantage of it. He was ready. He immediately points everyone's mind to Jesus as the source of this miracle. Now, he had commanded the man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth to get up and walk, and then pulled him up, and his legs were strengthened. So Jesus is at the center of this, and Peter is very quick to point that out. But then it's important for us to note that Peter immediately begins to reference things related to Jesus, which are a little different from what we might expect in our time. He begins with material that is typically skipped over in modern day evangelism. Peter begins this sermon with guilt, the specific guilt of the people who are listening, that they bear before a holy and righteous God because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Peter says, this is all about Jesus, the one you delivered over to Pilate, the one you murdered. He starts with their guilt. Verse 13, down through verse 15, again, now it says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. And it points out that they are witnesses of that fact. Now, this is an insightful summary of the guilt which all unredeemed people bear before God because of their inherent animosity toward Jesus. He says, the one whom God has exalted is the one whom they have disowned. It's an interesting word. They have disowned him. And this is the condition of everyone who is not in Christ. Everyone who has not already been redeemed has done that very thing. It wasn't necessary for any of us to be present at the crucifixion shouting, crucify him, to be guilty of this same thing. Our hearts were in the same condition. Even if our actions of disowning Jesus were more internalized and more secret, that's where our hearts were. We didn't want any part of him in our lost condition. And this is how people are. Until we have been reconciled with God, every person willfully rejects any association with the Jesus of the Bible. Now, they may have a Jesus that they worship, but not the one in the Bible. They don't want that one. They disown that one pretty quickly when you start to define him. They don't want to possess him. They don't want to be associated with him. They don't want the Jesus who demands to be obeyed. And the magnitude of that sin is overlooked by the sinner. It has to be pointed out. And in our fallen condition, we don't see our sin as being that big a deal, and we don't see the righteousness of God as being that different from us. We don't see the depth of our mire, and we don't see the height of his glory. And so here, human guilt is put into contrast with the righteousness of God himself. It is the holy and righteous one whom we had rejected and disowned. The Prince of Life was the one that our hearts were ready to murder and would have murdered if we had the power. Now, those who were present at the crucifixion did demand the murder of Jesus. But it's not just those who have murder in their hearts. This is the universal guilt of fallen humanity. And Peter proclaims it boldly right at the beginning of this sermon. And then he points out that God has raised Jesus from the dead, that his righteousness and his holy life, his very character, are verified in the fact that God has raised him up again. The fact that we were wrong when we disowned him is proven in the resurrection. And Peter points that out right at the beginning. Our actions were not justified. We had no right to reject him in any way. God has exalted the one we had rejected. And then Peter points out that his righteousness and his holy life are also verified in this incredible miracle that everybody had come together to try to figure out. In verse 16, it says, on the basis of faith in him and faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, Peter had commanded this man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth to get up and walk, and he grabbed him by the hand and pulled him up. And as he came up, he was able to stay because his ankles and his feet were strengthened. And so the result is that he walked and he even leapt and he's praising God. And God was honoring the name of Jesus when he did that miracle. God was verifying that Jesus really is everything he said by providing this miracle that could not have been of human origin. Now, people get in this story, they get to verse 16, and what they see in verse 16, which I just read, depends completely on what they're assuming when they start reading. It's true of every one of us in this room. It depends on what you already think when you start reading verse 16, that you'll get a meaning based on what you go in believing. And people who think that God works on the basis of quid pro quo, this for that, if they think that that's how God is, that God will give the payoff to you if you're good, kind of a Santa Claus, he's watching you, you better be good. If you think God is like that, then you'll read verse 16 and you'll conclude from verse 16 that this man produced enough faith and that God gave the payoff by making his feet and ankles strong. Looking just at this one verse and making that assumption that God is a quid pro quo God, that's what you'll conclude. Anybody would, if you just look at this verse and if you make that assumption. But if you look at the whole story, then Scripture will test your presuppositions because it doesn't fit the rest of the story. That one verse, yeah, you could make it fit, but that's not the whole story. That's the very thing we have to be careful not to do, is isolate one verse, one sentence, one phrase, and develop a theology around it without even looking at what else is there. And that assumption just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit this story, and it doesn't fit the rest of Scripture. Now, if we start with a different presupposition, and we assume that good things are entirely a matter of God's grace to us, that we don't deserve anything good, that we cannot earn a payoff from God, but that God is just gracious to us because he's a gracious God, then we come to verse 16, we get a completely different answer. But the different answer fits the context of this passage and of the rest of the Bible. Everything good is given to us by God. We don't produce anything. We don't produce faith. The Bible teaches that faith itself is a gift from God. The only people in this account, if we read the whole story, the only people in this story who had any faith at the point that this man was healed were Peter and John. They had some faith. They were already redeemed. There's no indication that this guy even knew what was happening until after it had happened. Everything is given to us by God. This guy received a gift from God. And so in verse 16, Peter is not exalting this man. He's not giving the kind of seminar that people would sell you tickets to today to say, if you'll just do this, God will give you the payoff. Look at this man. He did it, and now he can leap. That's not in there. If we read broader than just one verse, it's just not in there. It's the opposite of that. God is being exalted in verse 16. Not this man. The God who gives things. He's being exalted. God is producing a miracle to verify the message that everything good comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus is being glorified. God gives faith. God gave this man health. God gave Peter and John faith. And then the sermon continues. Once we've established this point that God did this, and God did this to exalt Jesus, and all of this is about Jesus, even verse 16, it's about the glory of Jesus, not the glory of man, then the sermon goes on. And we'll pick up again in verse 17. I'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" So this is the rest of the sermon that is given to us here in Acts. And after demonstrating that issue of guilt so clearly and putting it in contrast to the glory of Christ, Peter significantly softens his tone. It's interesting to me that he does that. It shows tremendous compassion and sensitivity. Once people recognize their need, you don't have to be quite so blunt anymore, which was why Jesus was really blunt with the Pharisees, because they were clueless, and was really gentle with the woman caught in adultery, because she knew she was in trouble. You need to shake somebody awake. But once they're awake, you can stop shaking them. Once they know they got a need, you can move on. You can soften the tone. You don't have to yell anymore. And that's what Peter does, beginning in verse 17. He says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." This is great compassion and love. He's reaching out to people. He calls them brethren. Now, this was a common greeting among the Jews. They called each other brothers. They were all the same lineage. They called themselves, called other Jews brothers and sisters. But Christians were doing that too, and meaning something really different from what the Jews meant. And so in one sense, these guys were his brothers. They were all of Jewish descent. In another sense, the only brother he had there that we know of so far is John, in a Christian sense. But he's reaching out to them. On the common ground that they have, he's appealing to them. There's no need to be offensive. You reach out in any way you can. He says, brothers. He wants them to receive the message. We need boldness, and we need compassion, and we need to know how to mix them together in the right proportions. And we shake people awake with boldness, but when they're awake, we stop shaking. And we let them know we love them and we care for them, and that's what Peter's doing. If we're going to imitate our Lord and his faithful servants like Peter, we're going to have to know how to do that. Now, Peter makes one more point about the righteousness of Jesus before moving on. In verse 18, it says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Scripture is the one objective source of information that we have in this world. Scripture is the only thing that is like that. We don't have to wonder what it means. We can examine it and look into it. We don't have to wonder, though, if it's true. We can figure out what it says, and then we know that's what it means. It means what it says. It means what we can get out of it. We can understand it. We can trust it. And as we proclaim the truth, we need to note that the Scripture does its work in those who listen. We need to point them to the standard of the Scripture. And remember that God empowers the Scripture in a way that He does nothing else on this earth. Not your testimony, not what somebody else is doing. The Scripture is the ultimate standard, and Peter keeps going back to it because it has a power. So Peter has proclaimed humanity's universal guilt before a holy and righteous God. He's shown that Jesus has been verified in so many ways through this miracle, through the resurrection, through his witnesses. And now he appeals to the ultimate standard. The righteousness of Jesus is verified in the Scripture. You can check it out. You can look at the source, and you don't have to take my word for it. You can see that God put it down for you. And the specific information that Peter is conveying is necessary for people to come to Christ, but he has to point them to the Scripture because the Scripture does a work in our hearts that no one else can do. They have to understand their guilt before a holy God. They have to understand Jesus as he is defined in the Scripture. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the Prince of Life. And having established those things, Peter then moves on. And he calls these people to salvation in Jesus. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "Therefore, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." Now, this part of the gospel is often overlooked as well. People today are very hesitant to call other people to repentance. You know, it's kind of hard to do if you've skirted around sin. They go hand in hand. If you don't have a message of sin, what are you going to call anybody to repent of? And so sin gets tossed out the window because we don't want to offend them on the front end, and then the call to repentance doesn't make any sense. Or it just doesn't even get said. The problem is there's no other message that can save. However unpleasant it may seem to us when somebody has rebuked us and reproved us and reacted against us because of our mentioning their sin, suggesting they might not be the center of the universe, however the pushback may have affected us, the answer is still the same. There's no other way for them to be saved but to repent. They have to turn. They have to forsake that way of life in which they had disowned the holy and righteous one. And to repent means to turn away from that and to turn and embrace Jesus Christ. Without the call to repent, there's no biblical gospel. And a message of hope, everybody's talking about being positive all the time, a message of hope that doesn't include our guilt and our call to repent is no hope at all. It's a false hope. Cotton candy when you need meat. This message proclaims real hope. God will send Jesus. He's calling you to repent, and he's sending Jesus to those who repent. That's real hope. In fact, this message proclaims absolute and complete forgiveness of sin, which takes place immediately and lasts forever. Think about that. Absolute and complete forgiveness of sin, which takes place immediately and lasts forever. There is no other religion on the planet that offers that. People who say all religions are the same do not understand biblical Christianity, because there's not another one that has this. This is forgiveness on the front end. Most religions don't offer forgiveness at all. Those who do pretend to offer forgiveness, other than biblical Christianity, always put it at the end of a process. If you do this, if you follow these rituals, if you give this, if you forsake this, if you sacrifice this, if you follow our list, then maybe at the end of your life you'll attain heaven. That's what everything else has got if they offer forgiveness at all. Biblical Christianity puts forgiveness at the beginning. And then the righteous life is lived in gratitude for God because he's already changed us. He's already given us life. We're not working to get something. We're just walking and leaping and praising God because he has changed us from the inside out. Absolute forgiveness right now that lasts forever. That's the promise of the gospel. And nothing else has got that. No other religion has that. Well, with this new life, there are challenges. Peter makes no claim that God is going to give you a life of bliss. This, too, is different from a lot of modern-day evangelism. He's not saying that Jesus wants desperately to make your life better. If you'll just let him, he just wants to give you a better wife, a better job, a better car, better days off, better hobby, more money, less work. He doesn't say that. Nothing in the Bible says that. In fact, I think these guys knew they would be persecuted. It's different from now. There's an expectation, you know, if I come to Christ, I'll get better things, because people have been saying that so long in our country. These guys knew. They came to Christ. They were going to be in for some challenges in this life. And so Peter says that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. He's not saying Jesus is going to make it perfect. He's saying, you already know you're going to be persecuted, but there are going to be some blessings that you can't imagine. God himself is going to carry you through the challenges of life. He is going to send Jesus into your life. Verse 20 says that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Peter again shows that all of this was foretold in the scripture, and he uses this next reference to the scripture as an opportunity to give a warning. In verse 22, it says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. He's saying there's not going to be any mercy for people who do not heed the words of Jesus, the prophet that Moses foretold. If you don't heed his words, there's no mercy. In John 3:36, Jesus himself said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, to heed every word of this prophet means you have to obey him. That's what to heed means. And so the call to salvation is a call of great hope. But those who reject it, they don't get any mercy. Nothing else is going to be good enough. You don't get to substitute something and God says, oh, okay, I'll give you a C. You don't get in. There's no mercy. Now, Peter again demonstrates great compassion to those who are listening. He recognizes the common tendency of people who finally see their sin to then think that God won't receive them. People who don't see the depth of their sin assume God will receive them. I mean, why wouldn't he? He's just like me. Of course he'll receive me. That's what they assume. And then they see the depth of their guilt. Most people think, oh, well, I could never be received. That's for somebody who's better than I am. That's just a natural thought a lot of lost people struggle with. And so Peter concludes this message with this very important feature of a personal and individual call that offers hope. Verses 25 and 26, it says, for it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God has made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now this is the message that we have to take to those who have disowned Jesus. The call of salvation is universal. It's personally directed at every individual on the planet. Every individual listener is to be called to Christ. Now, in this case, Peter was speaking to Jews. They were all Jews. They were in the temple. They were in the part of the temple Gentiles weren't allowed to go in. And so they were all Jews. And so Peter speaks to them as Jews. But even in doing so, he references a verse that includes all the world. In Abraham, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. But he speaks to them as Jews. He says, it's for you first. Now, in concluding this sermon, there's also the reminder that heeding Jesus' words requires a radical change. And without that change, a person can't be assumed to be belonging to God. In verse 26, it says that God determined to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That last part tends to get left out. The way God is going to bless you is to turn you from your wicked ways. If you haven't been turned from your wicked ways, there's no reason to assume that you've been saved. Now, this was a message proclaimed to those who were paying attention because they had witnessed the aftermath of a miracle. They see the guy walking and they knew he couldn't walk a minute ago. And I mentioned at the beginning that we were going to see a greater miracle today. Much greater, much bigger than that one. And this greater miracle is the working of the gospel in the human heart. It's a far greater display of God's power than the temporary good health that this man in the story experienced. As Peter is wrapping up his sermon, he's not quite done. The leadership of the temple comes in to respond to what's happening, and they are not happy. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It says, as they were speaking to the people, so they're not done yet, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, the Sadducees ran the temple. That was a Jewish sect made up of the high priest and other very influential priests and maybe a few other key leaders. They were a smaller sect of Judaism, smaller slightly anyway than the Pharisees. Maybe they were the second biggest in numbers. They were very worldly. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They would have fit into today's world because they were naturalists. These were the guys who ran the temple, though, because they were mostly priests. And so they ran the temple in order to make a profit. These were the guys who had the franchise on the money tables that Jesus overturned when he cleansed the temple. This was their turf. They were enemies of the truth, enemies of the gospel. They were enemies of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. They were the liberal religious leaders of their day. And just like the liberal religious leaders of our day, they hated the bold proclamation of the truth from Scripture. They couldn't have that because they had no answer to that. That indicted their lives and they weren't willing to repent. And so they were determined to stop this message. They were very upset that a miracle had taken place and there was nothing they could do to deny it, and it made them look stupid for not believing in miracles. And if you're not going to repent, that makes you mad. They were very upset about a message of a resurrection because they didn't believe that. And they were very upset about a standard of Scripture because they were not going to submit to that. Now, because they were the leaders, they had their own police force. The temple had its own guard, Jewish guards. Jewish police force for the temple, and they had these guys immediately arrested and hauled off to jail. Let's get them out of here right now. And off they went right then. The sermon wasn't over yet. They were still talking to the people. They were in the application phase at the end of the message, kind of like we do in Sunday school. Yeah, well, what about this? And while they were talking, they were arrested. These religious leaders brought to bear every kind of force that humanity can bring to bear against the gospel. Before the message was fully finished, they brought all of their power. They did it immediately. And they had some power. I mean, they had the political power. They had the police force. They had great influence because of their wealth and their position. They had the power that comes with already being in control. You know, we're the establishment. They had the power of being on their home turf. Before something takes place, we were already here. They have the power of much greater numbers than Peter and John. They have the power of a collaborative effort. They have agreed together against the gospel. They have the power to ruin the lives of anybody who believed this message. They could have them put out of the temple, put out of any synagogue in the country, all of them, have them put out of the Jewish social system completely. They had the power of full excommunication, and they had already shown they were willing to do it. In terms of externals, they accomplished everything they came there to do. They had these guys arrested, and they're gone. They're in a jail cell. Jail cell. They I hate it when that happens. What are you going to do from there? Stand at the window, if there is one, and try to finish the sermon? These guys had all the power. And they immediately did what they wanted to do. They stopped it right there. Move along. Nothing to see here. Well, what was the effect of this organized human opposition to the gospel? A gospel that included guilt and the need to repent. An unpopular message and a challenge from the establishment. What was the result? Well, verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. God was at work in human hearts. And a great many of the people there were given faith to believe the message that they had heard. And once you know the truth, you can't be fooled anymore by that external human deceptive power. And so the number of redeemed in Jerusalem came to be about 5,000 men. We saw this in the Sunday school hour. This was a Jewish way of describing the size of a crowd. Some churches count families instead of people. These guys counted the men. And this word here for men specifically means males. There's another Greek word that could be people. It's general, and it was used of mixed groups, but this word specifically means males as opposed to females. There were 5,000 men who had come to Christ. Now, our best guess at the population of Jerusalem at this time was 25,000 people. People. During a festival week like the Passover, the number might swell to 100,000 people, but the resident population at this time, according to the historians, was about 25,000 people, and we got 5,000 men who have already come to Christ. Now, for one man's feet and ankles to be strengthened when he had been lame from birth is a phenomenal miracle demonstrating the power of God and the grace of God in giving us good things. But for one heart to be changed by the gospel and go from enmity with Christ to friendship with Christ, to come out of darkness and into his marvelous light, one heart is a far more magnificent miracle. And God did this miracle not one time, but many thousands of times. That's power. With all human effort against it, Rome and the Jews unified against it. Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians all unified against it. Everybody was against it. And God had saved all of these thousands with this gospel. Not one time, thousands of times. And God still changes hearts this way. Throughout history, there have been lean times and there have been times of great reaping. We seem sometimes to be in a lean time. Maybe you feel that way. But God still changes hearts this way. He still changes hearts with this message. No other message will change any hearts. We got nothing else to offer but a call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, in which we point to the Scripture and we expect God to work. That's what we've got. That's what God blesses, and God still blesses it. God changes hearts through the proclamation of this truth: universal guilt, the call to repent, also universal, and the hope that is in Jesus alone, and the promise of life in Him and Him in you. That's the gospel, and we're the ones to take it to our generation. This is the gospel that God still blesses. This is the greatest miracle in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. This is the miracle we'll still see in our time. A corrupt heart changed from the inside out and made pure, so that a person turns from his wicked ways and loves Christ. That's a miracle. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who saves. And most of us listening right now have experienced this tremendous grace for ourselves. We were enemies of Christ, having disowned him by our own will, working against you in every way, and you gave faith and you saved. Lord, let us live in the joy of that reality and take this message to the world around us. And for those in our midst, Lord, who are still languishing in unbelief and are really enemies of Christ and would murder him in their hearts today if they had the power, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to their guilt and give them grace to repent and to delight themselves in Christ. We pray that you'd be glorified, that you would apply your word to our hearts and be glorified in us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.